following sermon was preached at Christ Reformed Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you are interested in our church or would like more information about us, you can visit us online at ChristReformedChurchTulsa.org. If you have your Bibles, I ask that you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. And today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We started this passage last week and we'll finish it, Lord willing, today. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you today, Lord, we pray that we would glean much insight from your word. We pray that, Lord, you would write it upon our hearts. I pray that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. I pray that we would, Lord, earnestly contend for the faith as Paul did in this passage, that we would, Lord, seek to preserve the gospel, that we would not water it down, that we would not take from it, add to it, or twist it up and make it something that it's not. But I pray that we would trust in Christ alone for salvation and rely upon your grace for salvation, and not look to ourselves. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to the book of Galatians again, I just want to remind you of kind of the background. Paul is writing here to a group of churches who are scattered abroad in the Galatia region. And these churches had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had heard the Apostle Paul preach on his missionary journey, and many of them had come to faith in the Lord, believing that salvation is by faith alone and by grace alone in Christ alone. But yet, not long after Paul had left this place, the false teachers, just as Paul had warned, and just as like we see all throughout Scripture warning us, the false teachers came in, slipped in, and began to teach what was false. And what they were teaching that was false was that in order to be saved, you had to become Jewish. Now, these were primary Gentile audiences to whom Paul was writing here. A Gentile in the sense that they were not Jews. They were people who were not Jews. Just like us, we are Gentiles. And so Paul was writing to them because they were coming under the influence of these Judaizers. They were beginning to waver in their faith and beginning to wonder, should we be circumcised? Should we become Jewish in nature by observing rites and rituals and all the rest in order to be saved? And so the great debate of Galatians is that Paul was dealing with in regards to the Judaizers is that salvation, this was Paul's argument, that salvation is by grace alone. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No other way of salvation. You cannot work your way to Christ. You cannot read your Bible enough. You cannot pray enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't vote for the right person enough. You can't have the right morals enough in order to be saved. It is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is by God's grace that any of us are saved. And so Paul here in this book writes to them to clear up any confusion they might have in regards to the gospel. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he is defending the gospel. Chapter 3 and 4, he's going to define the gospel. And then in 5 and 6, he's going to lay out the application of the gospel for our lives. And so here we are at the end of chapter 2, or beginning of chapter 2, and Paul is still making and laying out the arguments in defense of the gospel in which he preaches. He is writing here, and he has told them that if anyone comes preaching to you a gospel that is different than the one that he preaches, which is directly from God, if they come preaching and telling you you must do something in order to be saved, rather than relying by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he said to that person, whether it be me or an angel of light or someone else, let them be accursed. Let them be damned to hell for all of eternity. And so then Paul goes on to say, now, in light of that statement, am I seeking the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And Paul goes to lay out his pre-conversion history, his conversion and how God saved him, and even his post-conversion, the events that took place after that. And all of these are designed to do two things: defend his apostleship and also to defend the gospel in which he preaches. And so in verses 11 through 24, Paul has said that, look, if anyone was to be zealous for the law and anyone was to require circumcision, it should be me. I was advancing beyond my former contemporaries in Judaism. I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was zealous for the traditions of my father, but God saved me by his grace. God set me apart before I was born. That is a testimony to God's grace. Paul didn't choose Christ. It was God who chose him, and he chose him before he was born. And God called him by his grace, and on that Damascus road, he was pleased to reveal his son to Paul. And Paul tells us about his post-conversion, how he went not consulting the apostles at Jerusalem, not going and consulting anyone, but he went immediately into Arabia. He went into Arabia, and there in the desert, God continued to speak to him. God continued to disciple him. It was a one-on-one with Christ, but it was not the disciples or the apostles who taught Paul this gospel, that God saves by grace. It was Christ alone who taught the apostle. Then he returned to Damascus, and then after that return to Damascus, after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem. And Paul makes the argument that, look, that when I went up to Jerusalem that first time, I didn't see and hang out with all the apostles. Yeah, I saw Cephas, but I only went there to visit him, to get to know him. And I saw James there, but I was only there for 15 days, 2 weeks. I didn't have any of them teaching me the gospel. So a long time period has elapsed. And he goes on to say, after that, he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, the Tarsus region, where he grew up, and there he preached the gospel. But even there, he was unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And he said that they, when they heard, though, that he was preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, they glorified God because of the grace that God had shown Paul and what he was preaching. And so he goes on now to chapter 2. And though he has distanced himself from the apostles in Galatians chapter 1 to say, look, they didn't influence me, they didn't teach me the gospel, now he goes to chapter 2 and he says, look, I went up after 14 years again to Jerusalem. And so I did have connection here with the apostles, and it wasn't to confirm my gospel, but I want to show you how that in all of these events and going up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, they didn't examine my gospel, they didn't put it on the stand, they didn't put it before a judge, but instead they confirmed me that I was preaching the gospel that they were. And I didn't go up to get their opinion. I simply went up to make sure that they were preaching the right gospel and that I had not ran in vain in preaching the gospel. And so that's where we are here in Galatians chapter 2. Now, the one thing that I want to deal with before we get into this passage is the idea of circumcision. Paul is going to mention this a lot throughout Galatians, and I think it's better just to get it over with and deal with it to understand why this is such a big issue. Because we read it in our day and age, and we read about circumcision here, and we're just kind of feel distant from the text. But let's dive into it and bring ourselves into the setting in which Paul found himself. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17 in verses 1 through 14, we won't read all of that, but you will recall and remember the story of Abraham. And Abraham, we know he was the father of the faith. He was the father of the Jewish nation. It was through him that Isaac was born, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, and so forth. But in Genesis chapter 17, now Abraham appears in chapter 12, and God sets him apart, calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he calls Abraham and tells him that he's going to make him a great nation and all the rest. And so here in Genesis 17, in verses 1 through 14, we see God appearing to Abraham and God giving Abraham a sign of the covenant, the promise that he had made with Abraham. And the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Genesis 17, 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abraham fell on his face. God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Christ will come from Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generation, their generations, for an everlasting covenant to God, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be what? Circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout all your generations, whether born in your house, bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God told Abraham, this is what you're to do with the male offspring in your house. You are to circumcise them on the 8th day. And this is a sign of the covenant that I have made with you. Now, the problem with the Jews was that they believed and they placed too much emphasis on external rites. They focused too much on what was going on in the outside of the body rather than what was going on within the heart. And what Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 4 is that circumcision never saved. It never did, not even with Abraham. Even though God had made a covenant with Abraham, it did not save Abraham. Because where was Abraham saved? He was saved back in Genesis 15 in verse 6. Because there we see that he believed upon the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the promises of God when he was taken out of that tent, and God promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. He believed, and God counted him as righteous. That is when he was declared righteous before God, when he had faith. So Paul in Romans chapter 4 in verses 7 through 12 says this in regards to how one is saved. It's not through circumcision. That is just a sign, much like baptism is a sign, and baptism will not save you. It is a matter of the heart. Romans 4, 7 through 12 says, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Does God only forgive those who have been circumcised? That's the question. Or also for the uncircumcised? Paul says, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, he was circumcised in Genesis 17. He was declared righteous in Genesis 15. So he was declared righteous and counted righteous before he was circumcised. Paul says that. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul's argument is simply this: Abraham was saved by faith alone. He was later circumcised, but that was only a sign, and that did not save him. And any Judaizer, any false teacher who wants to come along, like in the book of Galatians, and say, look, you need not just Christ, but you need to be circumcised to be saved, Paul is saying that's flat out wrong. That's not how it was with Abraham. It's not how it was with any other Jew. It is only one way in which we are saved, and it is by faith alone in Christ, by believing the promises of God that are yes and true and amen in Christ. And in when we believe, God bestows upon us his righteousness upon us. And so that is how we are saved. It's not by works, lest any man boast. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. And that's Paul's argument in Galatians. That is only by faith alone. Now, in light of that, let's take up the argument that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, he continues his defense of his apostleship and the gospel, and he's recalling when he went up to Jerusalem. Now, we said last time that we believe that this is more than likely the third visit to Jerusalem, not the second. The second, he went up to take a relief for the saints, aid to the saints who were undergoing a famine. But here he goes up, and we believe that this is more than likely the Jerusalem Council from Acts chapter 15, where they came to a conclusion because of the disturbance of the Judaizers that salvation is by faith alone for both the Jew and the Gentile. And so here Paul recalls that account when he went up to Jerusalem that third time. He says that he took Barnabas and Titus along with him. And he says in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or I had not run in vain. We dealt with these verses and we won't go into them much, but let me just say this. Paul took Barnabas, who was a companion in the gospel, who was a believer before Paul. He was the one who introduced Paul to the other disciples because they feared Paul after his conversion. They thought he was still a man who might kill them. He was a man of faith. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man who was generous, who loved the church. He was a good man, the Bible says. And that's who Barnabas was. He was the son of encouragement, originally named Joseph, but later called Barnabas, because Barnabas means a son of encouragement, and he was that to Paul. And Titus was along with Paul. He was perhaps a one who had come to faith under the Apostle Paul's teaching, and he too was a fellow worker with Paul in the ministry, but he was not a Jew. Barnabas was a Jew, and he was also a Levite, but Titus was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And so here Titus goes up with Paul to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that Titus was not circumcised. Now, the reason why Paul went up was not because anyone told him to. Yes, the Bible tells us in Acts that when Paul went up, that the church sent him off. and sent him and Barnabas up to Jerusalem. But we know that they were only confirming what God had already decreed, that Paul would go up. And so God had revealed to Paul that he needs to go up to Jerusalem. And that's why he went. Just like he revealed Christ to him, Paul received a revelation here to go up to Jerusalem. And he takes Barnabas and Titus, and he goes for the purpose of putting his gospel out there among those who seemed influential, that is, the leaders of the church, the elders and the apostles of Jerusalem. And he goes before them privately. He doesn't go up announcing that he's there, but he goes up privately before them, has a little a meeting with them, places the gospel before him that he preached, and he does this in order that he might make sure that he was not running in vain or had run in vain. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul was second-guessing himself and wondering whether or not the gospel he preached was truly the word of God. He knew without a doubt. He had been preaching it for 17 years up until this point, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that God had revealed to him on the Damascus Road and in Arabia. So he wasn't questioning himself. But when he says he went up that he might learn whether or not he had ran in vain, he wanted to make sure that the apostles and others, the leaders there at the hub of Christianity in the Jerusalem church, that they were preaching the Bible and the gospel as well. He wanted to make sure, because if they were not, this was going to undermine a lot of his work, his missionary work. These leaders would go out, and if they were like these Judaizers, they would destabilize the church throughout the regions in which Paul went. And so many would suffer shipwreck because of these false teachers. And so that's why he goes up, to take his gospel and to make sure they were all on the same page, that they were in harmony and unity and in lockstep as when it came to the gospel of Christ. Now, in light of that, we come to verse 3, where we left off last time. He says in verse 3 this, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." Here we see the outcome of Paul's visit to Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem. He comes with Barnabas, and Barnabas would no doubt more than likely have been circumcised because he was a Jew, so nobody had a problem with him. But Titus was really the test case. Titus was Exhibit A. He was taking Titus along with him, and Titus would be the test case to see whether or not the Jerusalem church accepted him the way he was. And the way he was he was not circumcised, but had full faith alone in Christ alone. And that is the basis of Titus's salvation and everyone's salvation. But if they really had a problem and they weren't teaching the same thing that Paul was preaching, they would have a problem with Titus. They would insist that he be circumcised. So he says, "Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." Paul's argument here to the Galatians is built upon how the church in Jerusalem responded to Titus. And notice what he says here. He says that Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. There was the argument to the Galatians, "Look, guys, I took Titus with me, and he was not forced to be circumcised. No one insisted that he be circumcised. No one said, 'All right, Titus, you got it right when it comes to faith, but you're lacking something, son. You need to be circumcised. You need to become like us Jews in order to be saved.'" No one in the Jerusalem church said that. The only ones who would have had problems and seemed to be quarreling with Paul would have been the false teachers, the false brothers, as we're going to see, who were the Judaizers, those who insisted that others adopt Jewish customs. And so Paul says, "The Jerusalem church, when I took Titus, look, Titus was not even circumcised, and they did not insist that he become circumcised." Now, we see here in this verse, he says, even though he was a Greek, he was not circumcised. I often wondered, how in the world did they know whether or not one was circumcised? Well, do you know they had bathhouses back then? That's probably one way that they knew. But nevertheless, we see here that he was not circumcised, and they had no problem with Titus. They accepted him just the way he was. The Judaizers They were the ones telling everyone, you must do this and you must do that in order to be saved. They wanted to add to Christ's finished work upon the cross. But Paul would not let them get away with this. Now, when we come to verse 4, notice what he says. He's taken Titus up. The church did not force him to be circumcised. So why? What's the deal with these Judaizers? What are we to make of them, these people who are telling this stuff that we are to be circumcised? Well, Paul answers that in verse 4. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's telling the Galatian church, listen, they had no problem with Titus. So what's the big issue? The big issue and the problem and the confusion lies not with the Jerusalem church, not with the apostles and the elders there, but with these Judaizers. Now, he doesn't name them here, but he does name them this way. He calls them not Judaizers, but false brothers. It is because of them that we are being subject to being placed back in bondage. It is because of them that you all are in Galatia are all troubled in your hearts now to whether or not you know Christ because you haven't been circumcised. And so Paul is saying, look, it is false brothers who are teaching this nonsense. It is false brothers, people who are not really saved. Yes, they call themselves Christian. Yes, they may name the name of Christ. Yes, they may use the same jargon. They may be right there, and they are right there among the church. But those who insist upon circumcision to be saved or anything else, they are not people who know the gospel. And they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are false brothers or false Christians. They know nothing of the grace of God. And that is what Paul is telling the Galatian church. That is the character and nature of these who are preaching, that you must do something more than just look to Christ to be saved. Now, this is always a danger in the church. Paul says that there are false brothers, and we find that these false teachers, when they come in, they don't come in with banners and a shirt on that says, I'm a false teacher. They sneak in, they creep in, and they rise up from among us. But there are always going to be those in the church who declare the same things that we do for the most part, but who are not saved. And what a sobering thing this is. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, 22 through 23, concerning those who are self-deceived. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What a terrifying thing this is. Who is Jesus addressing here in Matthew chapter 7? It's not the people on the outside. It's the religious folk. It's the people who are in churches and synagogues and things like that. He's saying here that there are many on that day. What day? The day of judgment. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we do this in your name? The term Lord, Lord is a way of expressing, we are intimate with you, we know you. But he did not know them. They were in their sin, they had not been forgiven, they were continuing in lawlessness. And on that day, those people will be cast out. They were the church attenders, they were those who were there among the people of God, they were there at the fellowship meals, they were there doing other things, doing works of the ministry and all the rest, but yet they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a terrifying thing this is when we read this, when we read about false brothers. The question I have for you today, are you a true brother or are you a false brother? What is your hope? What are you relying upon for salvation? These people who thought that they were true believers, the Judaizers, were not. They were false. And why were they false? Because they had not come to believe that Christ alone could save. Now, they didn't reject Christ altogether. They just wanted to add some things to it. They were still self-righteous. They were still relying upon their own good works, what they did in order to be saved. And if you are relying upon your religion, your works, your attendance, your tithing, your whatever, if you're relying upon grandma who always took you to church to get you to heaven, that's not going to do it. It is only Christ and by his grace that we are saved. That is the only way. We must repent of our sins, turn away, and turn to Christ. Cling to Christ for salvation, lest we find ourselves as a false brother. Now, as we move on here, the second thing that about these false teachers that we learn is that not only were they false brothers, but look at their nature. They're very secretive. They're very sly. They're just like their father, the devil. He says of these false brothers that how they got there in the church is that they were secretly brought in. Who they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Isn't that interesting? He says in verse 4, they slipped in to spy out our freedom. These false brothers, they were brought in. Who brought them in? Satan. Satan will always do this type of thing. And Jesus warned us about this in Matthew chapter 13. There he was asked the question in light of a parable that he told. And the parable was this. It says there he said that the kingdom in Matthew 13, 24, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds also appeared. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. In that day and time, if you wanted to do something bad to your enemy or a guy you don't like, at night, whenever he's not looking, you go into his field and you throw out all kinds of bad seeds. That's how you would get even with your enemy or get at them. And Jesus said this very thing had happened. But he goes on to say, they asked the question of him, how then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time, I will tell you, the reapers gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Matthew 13:36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Jesus was saying that this type of thing is going to happen. There is going to be wheat, and then there is going to be the tares. And here in this church, in the Jerusalem church, there were no doubt tares that had risen up among the true believers of God, the false brothers. And they were placed there. They had been brought in secretly when no one was watching, no one was aware. And who brought them in? We know that Satan brought them in, as Jesus points out. And they slipped in. Notice the words that Paul uses here. They were brought in secretly. They slipped in. Nobody saw them coming. They slipped in. And why did they come in? To spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. This is espionage. They came in to spy out, to see our freedom and to steal it away, to take it away. They didn't want us to have freedom in Christ. And isn't that what Satan will do? He may not be able to take a believer's salvation, and he can't. But one thing that he would do is try to disrupt our peace and our freedom that we have in Christ. What type of freedom? He's not talking about American freedom. He's not talking about civil freedom to be able to go and do as you please in a country. But when we read about the freedom that Christ offers, it is the freedom of from sin. It is the freedom from the power of sin. It is the freedom from the fear of death. It is the freedom from the fear of condemnation. All of these things are ours in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. There's no fear in death. There's no guilt because Christ has taken away those things. There's no fear that when we die that we will suffer judgment. Why? Because Christ has taken all of those things away. We have freedom in Christ. And any gospel, anybody that would come along to you and put one burden after a next on you and say, you must do this and you must do that if you really want to be a Christian or be a good Christian, that is burdensome. And no one can keep all of those laws. Now, there are laws in the Christian life. There are things that we are to do. There are commandments by God. We're not anti-law, neither was Paul. There are things that we must do in the Christian life. But yet, if anyone says you must do these to earn salvation, that is where it all goes south. That is where it's all wrong. If anyone comes along and says, well, you've got to tithe so much, or you've got to attend so much, or you've got to read your Bible so much. And what people do is sometimes we slip into those ideas. Well, I didn't read my Bible like I should have today. I didn't pray like I should today. And so you feel this weight and this guilt and all of these types of things. That's not the gospel. The gospel is there is therefore now no condemnation because you're in Christ. You're accepted in the beloved, accepted in the beloved because of Christ. You have full access to the throne of God. You don't have to stand back in trepidation and fear and wondering if God is going to accept your prayers because Christ has brought you near to the throne of grace. That's the gospel. It's all of grace. And there's nothing you can do to get any closer to God. Christ has done everything to bring you to God. And see, that's what false gospels always do. When we get away from the gospel, even just a little bit, remotely away from the gospel, the condemnation, the guilt begins to pour down upon us. But Christ has taken away all of those things because in Christ there is no guilt. There is no condemnation. Those things have been taken away. He's clothed us in his righteousness and we're able to stand faultless and stand before the throne of God by the grace in which he has shown us. That's the gospel. And that is the danger. That is why Paul is so worked up, because he's got the Galatians worked up and their hope and their peace and their joy is all being forfeited because they're entertaining the thoughts of these Judaizers and their teachings. And we must not let anyone come in and steal our freedom in Christ. We must fight for our freedom. People talk all the time about fighting for our freedoms in America. Well, that's one thing. But if there's any freedom that we ought to fight for, it is the freedom of the gospel. We ought to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. We must fight vigorously for the Bible. We must contend for the truth and not let anybody heap all kinds of do this and do that on our plate, because none of us can keep the law of God. No Jew could do it, and we certainly can't do it as Gentiles. It is only Christ who can keep the law perfectly. It is only Christ who can fulfill the just demands of God. And that is the gospel. It is by grace. What must we do to be saved? Simply believe. Simply trust in Christ. And even that, when we look at the Bible, even our faith is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says it's been granted to you not only to suffer, or not only to believe, but to suffer. To believe, that has been granted to us. It is by grace through faith, and that is a gift. And it's not of yourselves, lest any man boast. It's not of works, lest any man boast. That's the danger of the legalist. They're always trying to pin you down and put chains on you and everything else in the Christian life. The legalist always wants to come in and lay all of his rules, and he's always focused on you. He's never focused on himself or his own sin, but what this guy's doing and that guy's doing and all the rest. As Christians, we ought to focus upon Christ. We ought to focus upon ourselves, where we need to repent of sin and so forth, and not heap all kinds of rules and regulations on everybody else. Now, In saying that, I'm not saying that we don't, as Christians, we're not to obey the law of God, the commands that God gives to us. Love your brother. Do not steal. Things like that. Yes, we obey. But why do we obey? Not to gain salvation, but we do it out of a heart of love. Now that God has set us free, now that we've been saved, now that Christ is our Lord, we want to obey and follow the commands of God from the heart. And that was always the issue, and that was what they missed as Jews. For example, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, it says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." This is where they got it wrong. It's all a matter of a heart. That's the Christianity in a nutshell. It's a heart religion. It's not externals. It's not doing this and doing that. It's all about the heart. Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4 says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves, and he goes on to say, circumcise your heart. It's all about the heart. And that is why we obey the commandments of God, not to earn salvation, but because God has changed us and our heart has been made new because of what God has done within us. But we must watch out for the legalists. We must watch out for those who would preach something other than a gospel of grace. Now, as we go on here in verse 5, we see here Paul and others' response to the Judaizers. So Paul goes up. He does not submit for one moment to these people. He doesn't give in for anything. He doesn't submit to them. And the reason that he doesn't is because so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He does not submit to them at all. And notice he says to them, we, not just Paul. Paul didn't submit to the Judaizers, but the church in Jerusalem, the elders, the apostles, none of them submitted to these false brothers. Not even for a moment. And why did they not submit? Because they knew what was at stake, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We must not entertain false teachings. We must not entertain false doctrine and false gospels. Instead, we must contend for the faith like the apostles did, like the apostle Paul. Now, we go on here. We've seen their character, their nature, and the dangers of these false teachers. But we go on to verse 6 and 9. And here we see now the response of the Jerusalem leaders to Paul. Verse 6, he says, "And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." Now, when we read this, it sounds like Paul is being kind of snarky. Like he's kind of looking down on those who are the leaders of the church, those disciples and apostles that walked with Christ. But that's not what he's doing at all. He's not looking down upon them. He's just saying, look, they are influential, but who they are makes really no difference to me. Because what they say or what they don't say is not going to change the gospel that I preach and have been preaching for 17 years. And not only that, but God shows no partiality. I submit, I don't follow any man. That's what Paul is saying basically here. He's already proved that because he says, if I seek the approval of man or God, I'm trying to please man. If I was trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He wants to serve his Lord and follow the Lord. And so he says of these that God shows no partiality. His point is look, yeah, they're apostles. Yes, they're elders in the church, but they're no better than anyone else. What we are to submit to is the word of God. Now, Paul will esteem them and think highly of them, and we'll see that here. But he's basically pointing out that we don't get up in this celebritism, this following after celebrity preachers and so forth. Paul dealt with that in Corinthians. Some say, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul and so forth. And we don't get into that. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we follow. Yes, we have teachers. Yes, we have elders, things like that. But we do not put them on a pedestal and let them be the all-decisive person when it comes to the truth. what does God's word say? And Paul knew what God's word says. So he says, those who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me because God shows no partiality. He says, those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. In other words, I went up. They didn't add anything to my gospel. They didn't say, Paul, well, you're lacking this, and you need to add this to it. You need to add circumcision or whatever to your gospel. They didn't do that. They didn't add one thing to Paul. But Paul went up to them. And verse 7, he says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through me, through Peter, for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul says is, they accepted me. Because when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul is saying, look, they didn't add to me. I don't hold them up on this pedestal. But yet these pillars, these people that are over the Jerusalem church, when I came to them, what they did was simply this. They saw that the grace of God was bestowed upon me. They saw how God had saved me. They saw how God was working in me through the ministry, the gospel in which I preached, by Titus being right there, a guy who had been saved under this same gospel. They recognized the grace of God in Paul. And so what they did is they confirmed Paul. They didn't side with the Judaizers. They said, basically, Paul, we see God's grace upon you. We see that God bestowed his unmerited favor upon you. We see that you didn't do anything to earn salvation, and neither did Titus. And we confirm that this gospel, you've not only received it, but you're preaching it just like Peter. He received it from Christ. And you also evidently and obviously have received it as well from God, and we give you the right hand of fellowship. And not only that, we encourage you to go on preaching to the Gentiles. And so they affirm the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1, they're far away from Paul. Paul's point is, they didn't tell me what the gospel was. Chapter 2 is, I went up to them and they agreed with me. We're in lockstep unity when it comes to the gospel. There is true fellowship with me and the Jerusalem church, Paul's saying. And so these Judaizers who are trying to trouble you, don't listen to them for a minute, because they're the ones who are on the outside. They're the false brothers. They're the ones who have been brought in by Satan to spy out our freedom in Christ and to destabilize us. And so we need to just simply continue where we are in the gospel. Continue following what God's word says, that salvation is by grace alone. And the apostles and the leaders of the Jerusalem church, they agree as well. So what's the problem? Why are you going after these Judaizers? That's basically Paul's argument. And then last, in verse 10, they didn't add anything to Paul's gospel. They confirmed him, sent him on his way, and basically said, keep doing what you're doing. Gave him the right hand of fellowship. They embraced Paul. And then in verse 10, he says this. He says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Isn't that interesting? Why would they tell Paul to do this? Because this is what Christians ought to do. This is what a person whose heart has been changed and is aligned with the gospel ought to do. Just as God came to us who were poor spiritually, he came and gave of himself. Those who have been transformed by the gospel ought to give of themselves as well. And who is the poor here? Well, it's not the lazy bum who will not work, because the Bible says if you do not work, you shall not eat. He's talking about the person who is a believer, who has tried and everything else, but yet because of whatever circumstance or reason, they're poor. Maybe it's because, like the famine that we read about in the book of Acts. He says that they told him to remember the poor, and Paul said, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul's already done it. We have many places in Scripture where Paul did this. Acts 11, when the prophets came down to Jerusalem, to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world during the days of Claudius, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, that is, Paul. Paul's already done this type of thing, and he continues to be eager to do it because God has shown him grace. And what is that when we give to the poor and help the poor? We're giving somebody something that they have done nothing to earn. It is the grace of God, and that is how the gospel influences our lives around us. God saves us by grace, and then we, out of the abundance of our heart, want to do this type of thing, help our brother in need. And the Bible tells us in 1 John 3, whoever has the world's goods and beholds them from his brother, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in that person? A true changed child of God will be like Paul, who was eager to help the poor. This is a sign and a characteristic of someone whom God has shown grace. And certainly that's what he had done with the Apostle Paul. Now, as we come to the end and as we close, I just want to say to you that there is only one true gospel. And the gospel is the good news of what Christ has done for sinners. You may think that you're far gone and that you cannot save yourself, but know this. The Apostle Paul was that in that situation. He was a persecutor of the church. He was not a believer. He wanted to stomp out the way. He wanted to stomp out Christianity. But yet God saved him by grace. And it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. And God saved me. And God can save you if you trust in him alone. Not try to work. Not try to clean yourself up and say, well, when I get good enough, then I'll become a Christian. No, you come just as you are, a sinner, a filthy, wretched sinner in agreement with God, confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you say, God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me. I trust in Christ alone, whom you've raised from the dead to save me from all of my sins. And when you do that and you trust in Christ, Christ will save you. And just as he did with Abraham, just as he did with Isaac and Jacob and all the rest and the Apostle Paul, God will clothe you in his righteousness. He will declare you righteous, not because you've done something, but because you've trusted in Christ and Christ alone. And God will save you. Do that if you're not a Christian. And if you're a Christian, contend earnestly in this gospel for the faith. Contend and fight for your freedom. Know that God has saved you and that he has saved you and set you free from the works of the law. You don't have to work to earn salvation, but you're fully accepted before God because of what Christ has done. And rest in that freedom. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would not give one moment of thought, or we would not yield ourselves for one moment to a false gospel, to a gospel that cannot save, but that we would look only unto Christ. And Lord, if there's anybody here without Christ today, I pray that they would trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.